Well, good morning, everyone. I think we're just going to go ahead and start. I think the flu might have, the pestilence might have wiped out half of us. So we'll just go ahead and get started. Or everyone's hanging out in the lobby. Josh, tell them to come on. Let's get on in here. Get on. All right, we're in Acts chapter 22 this morning, continuing our study through the book of Acts. And a few announcements. We have pork stew for lunch, so hang out. And there's plenty of pork stew, French bread, and potatoes are in the stew. And we have a baptism today, two baptisms. The two youngest of Jonathan Swallows, and they're going to be joining the church as well today, if he's not offshore, which we shall soon see, because he's on call, so he gets called out often. Any other announcements? Don't forget tactics in April. Tactics part deux in April. Yeah. 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 Somebody was telling me that they do have connections, that their family members own a farm. Oh, is it Jonathan's? Okay, great. Well, good. Then we'll do that. All right. Anything else? Any other announcements? I'm trying to remember the baby of the month is Leslie, right? Leslie Jordan and Meredith's baby. Don't tell me. It's not Naomi. That one's already born. What, Addie, what's our favorite name? Cat, girl name? Kinzada. Kinzada, yeah. Addie's saving that one, so no one gets a Kinzada. Suzanne, that's right, Suzanne. So we're all looking forward to meeting Suzanne here shortly. One more week of Cajun dancing. And I actually never wanted or chose to be a pastor. It just happened to me. And then I also never wanted to, nor did I choose to be a youth pastor. And it just happened to me. So these are the things that just happen to you in your life. You know, the biggest things that ever happen to you in your life, you just kind of find yourself in them. Yeah, Friday night I was a youth pastor. It was me and all the teens and the dance instructors. And they were instructing them in the Macarena or the salsa or something, which Lucas is very good at, by the way, you know, the salsa. So demonstration? No? I had a great time because I got to just sit outside by myself, and the kids had a great time because they got to learn how to salsa. All right, I think everybody is about here now. I've stalled long enough. Acts 22. We're going to start in verse 17, but first let's pray. Father, thank you for preserving us another week and helping us to maintain the joy of our salvation and to maintain soberness of life. And we thank you for giving us this day of rest from our labors. I pray, Father, that we would seize this day of rest and consecrate it to you as a special day of fellowship and of worship and of receiving your many blessings that we certainly do not deserve, nor have we ever earned. And I pray, Father, that in this lesson you would help us to rightly apply the truths of the book of Acts. And when we come together in worship, I pray, Father, you would be honored and that you would bless us with yourself and with your many blessings, as you promise. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. 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 Well, Paul is, as you remember, he compromised with the elders in Jerusalem and sort of gave in to their strategy to deal with the optics, with the anxious church. And so he took a vow and he shaved his head and he went through those motions to show them that he's not against Moses. He's not against the customs of the Jewish culture. He's just against perverting the gospel. And even though he compromised and he went through this little ordeal, as usual, the traditionalists and the Judaizers were not satisfied. And they stirred up the mob and they stirred up the crowd with lies and half-truths and anxious whisperings. And the mob got out of hand and began to beat Paul. And while he was being beaten, the Roman soldiers come rushing in. It was very important for the Romans to keep peace in Jerusalem. That was their main job. Keep the peace, keep the tax dollars flowing. And if you can't keep the peace, then, Caesar will replace you after he executes you. So they come in, they shut down the mob. And Paul asks in high cultured Greek, if you'll remember, to the tribune, he asks, "Can I speak to the crowd?" And the tribune is surprised. He says, "Oh, you're not that revolutionary assassin from Egypt? No, that's not me. I'm actually, high cultured. I can speak Greek. I'm a reasonable guy. I'm not a revolutionary." And he lets him speak to the crowds, and he speaks in Hebrew, and the people begin to listen, and he tells the story of the Damascus Road. Remember that? And so I'm going to read the last paragraph of his testimony, starting in verse 17. Paul talking to the crowd with pitchforks. "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" So this is Paul speaking with Jesus, and Jesus is calling him to leave Jerusalem, which was probably not something Paul wanted to do. "And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.'" They know that I'm zealous. What exactly Paul is trying to get at here is not sure, but commentators believe he's trying to say to the Lord, "The people in Jerusalem know me. They know that I'm zealous for the law. I would make a great witness in Jerusalem. So please don't send me to the Gentiles." That's most commentators believe. The Greek of this indicates a back and forth with Paul and Jesus, sort of a Jonah. He doesn't go the way Jonah goes, but it's sort of a difficult call. A lot of, Elijah's call was difficult. Jeremiah's call was difficult. And Paul's getting a difficult calling from the Lord. And finally, the Lord stops dialoguing with him. And in verse 21, "And he said to me," Jesus said to Paul, "'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Okay, that settles it. Paul is going far away to the Gentiles. And that's the end of his testimony to the crowds. And how do you think the crowds responded when he said the word Gentiles? Well, remember, what's the historical context? Anybody want to refresh our mind? Historical context, 50 AD, Jewish nationalism is big. Jewish nationalism, pro-Israel, anti-Rome. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees and the Zealots are gaining traction. The Sadducees are losing some political power. And, it's time to wave the Jewish flags right now in the culture. And the Apostle Paul is saying, "God became a man and sent me to the Gentiles." So you see how the gospel message in that case is going against the flow of the cultural, the cultural norm. And so, as you could imagine, they get very upset. Verse 22. "Up to this word, they listened to him." All right, we all want a Jesus of our own making, don't we? We all want Jesus to preach what aligns with our thinking, right? And that's true of everyone. "Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" All right, so what do you think? Any thoughts, any questions? If this crowd had a vote and the majority's voice won, what type of government would we call that? Democracy. Yeah, that's a democracy. If this crowd were given the freedom to be a democracy and the majority got to vote and they voted to execute Paul, which they certainly would have, that's what they're doing right here, would that be a just decision? No, of course not. Might doesn't make right. Majority doesn't make right. And democracy is oftentimes very wrong. It is. Even though you might prefer democracy over some other forms of government, mob rule, and I mean democracy in the technical sense, not the vague sense in which it's bantered about on the internet right now or on the television. I mean in the actual sense. Majority rule, people all vote, the people get the say. You know, a church that has full-blown democracy, they're known for voting on the color of the carpet, you know, and you know, those sorts of things. And they're usually very small and weak and fighting about everything all the time. Because that's mob rule, democracy. Not always just. And that's what's going on right here. What could Paul have done to avoid everyone getting so upset with him? Because he had them in the palm of his hand. He had them right where he wanted them. They're listening, right? They beat him up. Oh, that didn't go well. But now they're listening. He's speaking Hebrew, good contextualization. You know, they're open. Why did he have to go and say the Gentile thing? Couldn't he just rounded that off? You know, just save that for Sunday school. Okay, don't say that thing right there in that moment. But Paul doesn't do that. He puts the needle right on the eyeball, as they say, and says the one thing that he knows the crowd is going to erupt over. You think Paul was aware of what would happen? Yes, of course. God had already told him they're not going to listen to you in Jerusalem. He knew that, generally speaking, the Jews were going to reject his particular message, but he says it anyway. How do you think the good, you know, the Bible says that, not the Bible, Patrick Henry maybe, or somebody, says all that is necessary for evil to thrive is for good men to do nothing. You've heard that quote before? And there was a lot of good men that day probably in the crowd, and there's certainly good men in the Sanhedrin, conservatives, you know, moral, upright citizens. You know, they should have said something. They should have done something in this particular moment, but they didn't, and Paul's getting beaten. But what do you think the good people now are going to say to Paul? Like, the good people who tend to not do anything, how do they respond to the good people that do stuff? Are y'all familiar with this dynamic? Usually they tisk them, yes, and shame them and hush them and tone police them. And tone is important, obviously, but it's not the most important thing. I think we could probably say Paul is shooting, you know, Pastor Scott always says, bowling, what is the phrase? You bowl right up the middle, right? Paul is bowling right up the middle. And I think the good people that tend to say nothing and do nothing would have been like, Paul, okay, like patience. You know, they would have ministers of the status quo is what I call them. And they would have tisked him and maybe tried to get him to work towards more peace and more unity. But Paul understands the most important aspect of the gospel. This must take place. We must preach the gospel to the Gentiles. This is not a negotiable. This is not one of these things you compromise on. Amen? And so he goes for it. If you don't have a Jonah, you're not going to have a Nineveh. That's just the simple matter. And we all need to be able to know what we have to say and what things we can fudge on, or not fudge on, but maybe take some time to develop and to persuade. Verse 23. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks, very dramatic here. A lot of fainting couches, a lot of emotion. I call this a flopping, political flopping. I'm glad one person liked my joke. Yeah. If you've watched soccer, you know, when the ref's not looking, they're just like punching each other in the stomach and pulling hair and cheating every which way they can. As soon as the ref turns around, you know, they flop like, I've been treated unjustly. Right? And they flop. And that's a lot of people do that in our society. They're like rioting and burning down cities and throwing bricks through window and stealing things. And then somebody gets beat up, you know, and they're like, you know, the whole thing just free. How dare you? And everyone is just basically just flopping all over the place. It's hard because in our society, the floppers, like, they get the ref, you know, plays the red card, you know, like, whoop. We got someone flopping. Obviously, they're the good person, right? That's constantly. And so, you see that often on the internet, and people will just like say all sorts of horrific things about Christians or about, whatever. And then the Christian will fight back a little. And then all of you see, they're abusing us. You know, it's a Handmaid's Tale all of a sudden. And no, I don't fall for the political flop. When someone's flopping, I think the best thing is to say, look, we don't care, Margaret. we don't care. All right. I love that. Yeah. So I think that's the best. Only thing you can do is say that. You can't. Don't fall for it and don't get all worked up about it. Just let them flop. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. You know, what a great way to interrogate someone, examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So democracy not going well for Paul. Now tyranny is not going well for Paul either. You know, just unilateral tyranny. Let's just flog people and make them, offer evidence against themselves, which we just call torture. Torture is obviously unbiblical. The Bible is very clear in the law that no one should be forced to testify against themselves. If you don't have the evidence and you don't have the witnesses, too bad. You can't torture someone until they say, I did it. You're not allowed to do that. No one is allowed to do that. And that's what he's doing. He's like, we're just going to whip him until we figure out what's going on around here. Because the tribune doesn't speak Hebrew. He doesn't understand the nuances of the Judaizers versus the way, the Christians. And so he's just going to beat some people. Verse 25. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Now, I love that Paul waits till they get him on the bench and stretched out. He's like, oh, is this lawful? And he's using his political leverage, because to do something like that would get you executed. To unlawfully condemn a Roman citizen, you know, they didn't have equitable justice back then. You know, justice was certainly not blind. So, if you're a Roman citizen, you got special treatments. It's like if you lived in the suburbs around D.C., you get special treatment when it comes to the law. And Paul waits until they're all in trouble and they've all done something bad. And then he's like, okay, I'm a Roman citizen. And I'm sure that you could have told us that before. No. He's playing politics with them, and I love it. And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came to him and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Meaning, how could you be a citizen? You don't look rich. And Paul said, I'm a citizen by birth. Oh, you know, oh dang, like he's in trouble. Paul's like the next level of citizen. And those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So he's still trying to figure out what's going on. Why is the city rioting over this guy, Paul? He seems like a nice guy to me. Nothing he says seems revolutionary. What's the fuss about? And so he gathers the Sanhedrin. Notice that the Roman tribune is gathering the Jewish judicial system, the Sanhedrin. That's their 70-court judge system. And you see the Sanhedrin and the Romans were in league together. Which that's the harlot and the beast, by the way, in the book of Revelation, in my opinion. And so the tribune gets the Sanhedrin together. He brings Paul to them. All right, guys, let's hash this out. What's going on here? And at that, where are we? Verse 1 of chapter 23. Are y'all tracking with me? All right. And looking intently at the council, it's the Sanhedrin. Paul used to be a part of the Sanhedrin. He's familiar with the polity and the Robert's Rules of Orders. He's familiar with the seating. He knows the people in the room. Paul is, he's been here before. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, he refers to them as brothers. They're in the church. They're the Old Testament church. They will be excommunicated later, and that's recorded in the book of Revelation. But right now, they're basically apostate church people. They're like the PCUSA, and he's on trial, but they have like guns, and he's on trial. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." What's he saying? He's standing before a court and he says, "I plead innocent." That's what he's saying. Okay, I plead innocent. And we do that in our court when you're on trial. The first thing, how do you plead? Guilty or innocent? He's pleading innocent. Now, it's their job to provide the evidence and the witnesses and to go through due process and convict him rightly of an actual crime. You, everyone understand what's happening here? All right. He pleads not guilty. And he's familiar with the procedures. He is a lawyer. Verse 2, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him," you know, punch that dude in the face. Not very, you know, not, that's not order in the court. You know, very unruly. "Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall!'" Exclamation point. I like that. Paul, it's not what you're saying, and you know, it's how you're saying it. Which is a joke I always try to make any chance I get. But I want you to know the Apostle Paul has the gift of prophecy, of inerrant prophecy. He also has the spiritual gift of apostleship. He's an apostle, and he writes inerrant prophecy scriptures, but he also speaks inerrant prophecy. And this is not a class on that particular subject, but what he is doing right here is he is issuing a prophetic rebuke, engaged in prophetic ministry, and this does come true. This is not wishful thinking. This is a prophetic utterance, and he says, "God's going to strike you." And he is later, history records, toward the surrounding of Jerusalem as the Roman soldiers pressed in. Things were getting worse and worse, and he was cornered in a back alley by a mob, and they, like, stabbed him to death. He was a thug. Ananias was a thug, like what we would think of as, like, an evil, wicked mob boss appointed by the Romans, you know. So, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." And that's the right way to speak to people, I think. And remember what the Bible says: when you stand before trials and courts, don't be worried about what you're going to say, because in that moment, the Holy Spirit's going to give you the words to say. That's what's happening here. Paul's saying the things that the Holy Spirit's called him to say. It's prophetic utterance. He calls him a whitewashed wall, which basically means you're a phony. A whitewashed wall, you had whitewashed tombs, we had whitewashed walls. They were like crumbling. You know, it's like a house, you put a little makeup on it, but it's actually still, you know, awful and breaking down. There's like a wall with a crumbling, and they paint it with some whitewash to make it look pretty. That's what he calls him. Basically, you're a phony. "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" So Paul's a lawyer. But this isn't a legal, just trial. This is you're being tried by a mob boss, and you're guilty, you know, until proven innocent. But Paul is saying you're going to have some semblance of a law, a kangaroo court here, and I've pleaded innocent. You've brought no evidence, and you're going to punch me in the face. So you're judging me according to the law, but you're an unlawful thug, basically, is what he's saying. Tori? He's talking to the high priest. It's a trial, and so he's like the chairman or the judge. Yeah, 70 people. Yeah, mm-hmm. And then there's a yes. You talk to them. Absolutely. Yeah, it would be just like that. It would be just like that. It would be like more like being on trial in the Senate or in the Congress and speaking to the. I forget the name that they refer to that guy, the chairman, basically, in a legal proceeding like that. So, all right, where are we? Good, I like that. Notice as well, though, real quick, is the Apostle Paul a revolutionary here? Is he a vigilante? No. He's offering prophetic rebuke. He's not saying, "Hey, mob, kill this guy," like they did. He's not saying that he's going to kill Ananias. He's saying God is going to kill you. So that's the difference between a reformation, someone who believes in reformation, and someone who believes in revolution. Someone who believes in revolution overthrows outside of being under the proper authority. They're not submissive generally. But someone who believes in reformation still stays within proper authority under civil magistrates and prays and asks God to change things. And I remember many years ago when I was a teacher at Westminster, I prayed that God would convert the Supreme Court justices or have them killed or kill them and have them replaced. And when I prayed that, I thought, well, yeah, that's common sense. No one's going to have a problem with that because it's just math. They can only be replaced, you know, if they die or resign because they are infirm, or they can be evangelized. And they, at that particular time, the Roe v. Wade issue and abortion was very hot, and they were clearly, this was back when we had a supremely liberal Supreme Court, and they were basically just the nine people, seven of them at that time, I believe, responsible for genocide in our nation. So it made sense to me. Yeah, I think that would be a good prayer. God, convert them or kill them. And that's literally the psalm we sing. I don't know if you have, if you read the words when we're singing in church, Psalm 58, it's basically that. It's basically that. Except it goes into graphic detail, you know, like grind them into powder and things like that. So let me just look to Psalm 58. But my point is that it's not you doing it. I didn't say I'm going to do that. I didn't even say have some bad guy do it or have a mob do it. I said God do it. God gets to kill whoever he wants to kill whenever he wants to kill them. You understand that, right? He is just. He is God. And so we're putting that dilemma of wicked rulers who rule wickedly through statute, we're putting that in the lap of God and asking him to render justice. It's called, what kind of prayer is that? An imprecatory prayer. It's called an imprecatory prayer. And we should pray those because Jesus prays those. And I got in a lot of trouble. The parents actually threatened to go to the newspapers. And the administration tissed me a little bit. But they eventually got the parents to back off. And I never apologized. So, and I still would never. I wasn't mean about it. I didn't realize that other people would be against that. You know, it's just common sense. It's just a math problem. But, you know, logic, you know, who believes in that anymore? Listen to Psalm 58. This is to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a Miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? He's talking to government officials, tyrants, kings. Do you judge the children of man uprightly? Rhetorical question. The answer being, obviously not. No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent. It goes on, God, break the teeth in their mouths. Let them vanish like water that runs away. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Y'all know who's praying this, right? It's David, but it's ultimately Jesus. This is God's incarnate, God's inspired word. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Right? Wow. Okay. Well, so anyway, Paul is not as poetic as that, but Paul is saying God's going to strike you. Okay, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And that's perfectly good. Paul said he was innocent in the beginning, and you'll see in verse 24 that Jesus gives Paul the thumbs up. And you'll see in the next chapter that Paul says, I didn't do anything wrong. Still, I didn't do anything wrong. And he's not doing anything wrong right here. Even though normies might not like this, you know, tone of voice, he is being faithful to the scriptures. Verse 4. Now those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? How dare you? And Paul said, now, commentators over the years have said Paul is apologizing here. It's not the case. I think there is much more evidence, and other scholars and other Greek scholars that point out he's not apologizing at all. He is asking a question, so to speak. I'll explain it to you. Would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. Now, so, but what, when we read that, we hear him saying, oh, I'm sorry, I thought I was talking to the janitor, you know, I didn't know you were the high priest. As though, and people say, well, how could that be? Paul must be blind. You know, Paul used to work in that place. Paul knows all these people. He knows where the guy who talks stands. What he's saying is, oh, I didn't know you were high priest. Because he's not high priest. He's appointed by the Romans. He's a corrupt mob boss. That's what he's saying. You're accusing me of speaking against the high priest? I didn't know he was the high priest. I think, and there are many, many scholars that say that's the tone and that's what's actually taking place here. Make sense? I didn't know that he was the high priest. And then he claims the law. He quotes the law from the Old Testament. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He's saying, I didn't know that he's the high priest. And by the way, the law is you can't speak evil of a ruler, which he's not. He's the high priest, if he is the high priest, right? So in this Old Testament scriptures, what happened if a king tried to be the high priest? Killed or leprosy. Same thing goes if a high priest tried to be a king. But this guy is high priest and ruler because he's a stooge. He's a Roman stooge. And all of the, in this particular interpretation of this text is backed up by historical writings and historical details. You can read about Ananias from other historians, especially Josephus. He was a very well-known, corrupt, you know, mob boss, basically. And so I don't believe Jesus is going to give Paul the thumbs up here shortly. Paul says later he didn't do anything wrong. I don't think Paul is apologizing at all. I think he's doubling down and basically saying, you're illegitimate. And, you know, it does, if this is the case, which I think it is, it does bring up once again, like, why does nobody else say anything? Why is everyone just in this? There's 70 men in the room. There's this whole court. You got this mob boss, this tyrant, this wicked stooge of the Romans, which we know from history. And why don't they say anything? You know, they're either afraid or, you know, they don't want to risk their paycheck. You know, probably a little bit of both. You know, they're just, let's just keep the status quo. Don't upset any apple carts. And Paul's in there, you know, bowling straight up the middle, which I think is the right thing to do when you are facing this wicked tyranny. Verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, real quick, the Sadducees were what we might think of as liberal, Greek, Hellenistic philosophy. They didn't believe in a coming Messiah. They didn't believe in a messianic reign. They didn't believe in an afterlife, like spiritual afterlife. They didn't believe in angels or demons or the resurrection. They certainly didn't believe in Jesus. They were Roman. They believed in Rome, and they liked Rome, and they liked the way the situation was. Obviously, if you believe in a Jewish Messiah, well, you're not going to be very pro-Rome, right? Because the Jewish Messiah comes to be the king over the whole world, right? So messianic prophecies, resurrection. The Bible, I don't think, ever mentions any Sadducees becoming Christians. They're just really, really far beyond the pale. Not people you partner with in any way, shape, or form. But the Pharisees, the Bible says a lot of Pharisees did become Christians. And you'll remember, what did Jesus say about the Pharisees? He said, now look, you know, do what they say, but don't do as they do. There were some aspects of the Pharisee movement that were accurate. It was their allegiance to tradition and the tradition of the elders that was the real problem. But a lot of them repented. And they had a lot more things in common with the way, because they believed in a Messiah who would come. And in fact, the Pharisees believed that the Messiah was due, based on prophecies from Daniel and Ezekiel, they believed he was due, and they believed he would rule a messianic rule over the world, and he would defeat death, and there would be a resurrection. And so they their eschatology and their interpretation of Scripture is very similar to the Christians. What was the part, though, that they got wrong? Remember? They added things to the law, and they imposed burdens on people that were not to be imposed. And that was their main flaw. So that's the two groups. And look what Paul says. He cried out in the council. Brothers, now I bet you have read, who's read this portion of Scripture before? I bet you've never stopped and thought about this statement. Brothers, I am a Pharisee. Did you know that Paul was a Pharisee? You knew he was a Pharisee. He studied under Gamaliel. He's here now, post-conversion, and he is stating, I am a Pharisee. Now, the word Pharisee has come to mean, you know, no one would want to say, I'm a Pharisee today. It means you're a legalist, you add things to the law, and you just ruin everybody's birthday party. But back then, he's saying, hey, I'm a Pharisee, which is interesting. Imagine being in Congress and on trial, Republicans, Democrats, hey, I'm a Republican, okay? I think that's what he's doing. And then he says, I'm not only a Republican, I'm the son of a Republican, right? He says, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. So we, you know, trying to understand what is Paul, it's a political play for sure, but you know, what is exactly that he is doing, you know, might be hard to know for certain. But it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And he's right there, once again, needle on the eyeball. That's the point. That Paul understands that what divides this room right here is that. Messianic resurrection hope. They believe in it, even though they're a bunch of prudes, adding laws, tradition of the elders, and they got a lot to learn, and they need to repent. But they believe in the resurrection and Messiah, and then the other half of the room doesn't believe in that. Paul knows that's the fault line between the 50-50 or whatever the split was in the Sanhedrin. And so he brings it up. And, you know, I wonder how you would, what the analogy of that would be if you're on trial in the Congress. Something, you know, I'm on trial for being a Christian. I'm on trial for Jesus. I think a large percentage of the room would be like, would hate Jesus. Wouldn't you think, I don't know, 60-40? But of the 40% that would say they like Jesus, probably, I don't know, 30 of the 40 really need to repent. And there might be like 10 Christians. I don't know. I don't know what the exact statistics would be. But you definitely, if you're going to say, well, this happened actually during the presidential election. Somebody shouted out, Jesus is Lord. And Kamala said, go to a different country. And then it happened in another rally, Jesus is Lord. And the vice president said something like, you know, yes, amen. You know, I think that would happen in the Congress. You'd definitely get like, you'd have like all the Democrats would be, nah. And probably 90% of the Republicans would be like, yeah, we love Jesus, but we all kind of know, you know, do you? Okay, well, we need to change some things around here. I think it's probably a similar situation to that. I could be wrong. I'm not sure. Just trying to apply this and think through it. Verse 7, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So that is interesting. The Tribune wants to get to the bottom of this, and I think things have just gone from bad to worse. But it does bring up an interesting point for us today. You know, there's a difference between people you covenant with and co-belligerents, and I want you all to understand this particular concept. Because sometimes Christians that don't understand this concept just make things harder for everyone. You know, the Roman Catholics in our particular area have a lot in common with us. I don't know if you know that or not. We have some problems with justification. Mary worship, etc. The celibacy stuff. They have a lot of problems. Superstition, idolatry. I don't know if I can say this or not, but I saw a home the other day. I saw pictures of a home the other day, and inside the home, very devout, hardcore Roman Catholic, 12 kids, which, amen. We're like, they are like us. But then on the windows, they had all these little figurines all over the house of little idols of what are the icons and saints. And I mean, I know what the inside of a Hindu house looks like and an ancient Greek household. They looked like that. They had like family shrines with all the little gods. So I'm like, man, this is a real problem. We need to reform the Roman Catholic Church. Amen. But if the rainbow jihad is coming for us, then guess what? Us and the Roman Catholics are going to be on the same team, generally speaking. Now, the PCUSA, they're Presbyterians. They're supposed to be on our side. They won't be. And there's going to be a lot of Roman Catholics who won't be either. They do have their liberal, you know, tribes as well. But the Latin Mass, Pope John Paul, pipe-smoking, beard-wearing Roman Catholics, they like us. But not in every way, okay? We wouldn't covenant with them. I wouldn't join their church. I wouldn't send my kid to their schools because I wouldn't want him to be discipled in that. And I wouldn't want him to have to bow to the Eucharist at chapel every morning. I believe that's a major compromise. But I will fight abortion with you, right? And I will, march holding up picket signs, against Roe v. Wade. Me and my family did that their kid's entire childhood at the March to Life. And we're walking, and there's all the Roman Catholics. So that's called co-belligerence. And when you're in some situations, you want to discuss your differences, and you want to evangelize Roman Catholics and do the best you can. But in other situations, you stand strong together and just stomp out the Democrats, right? Just stomp out the Democrats. Can I say that? Just stomp them out. And then call the Republicans to repent and ship out most of them, okay? But that's like, hey, let's get along right now so we can win. I think that's called a co-belligerent. And we have other co-belligerents that we can be with. But, you know, what is Paul doing here? I do think it's interesting when Paul is standing in the crowd, he's like, it's about the resurrection. You know, we believe in the resurrection. We believe in the Messiah. Everything you believe about the Messiah and the resurrection, the Pharisees believed that there was going to be a resurrection, one resurrection, two resurrection. They believed very similar eschatology to me. They believed in the first resurrection and when the Messiah would come, and then the second resurrection at the end of human history, and a messianic reign that basically brings peace on earth. They're post-millennial. And Paul is saying, hey guys, you know all the stuff you really like? That's us. That's us. Join the winning team. We have a Messiah. He's raised from the dead. Look at this testimony. I think in a large degree, Paul is evangelizing the people that are really close, like Nicodemus. And a ton of Pharisees and a ton of priests become Christians. Now, there's some troubles emerge, because remember, who's Paul constantly getting in trouble with? It's all the Pharisee wing in the church. So, you know, Paul he's got a ministry to right-wingers, I guess. He's like trying to win them. He's trying to win them. And so it's just a lot, I think, a lot to say here. I think black Democrats and Hispanic Democrats, we are co-belligerents with them in some social issues, like fighting the LGBT movement. But in other areas like economic policy and et cetera, we're not co-belligerents with. I think white Democrats, white liberal Democrats, we have nothing in common with whatsoever. They are socially liberal, economically liberal, politically liberal, Marxist. Don't partner with them at all. So, I draw the lines probably differently than maybe some of y'all do. And my point is not let's all figure out what these lines are. My point is just, let's have our co-belligerence, right? And let's know who our enemies are, and let's know who we are and who we can covenant with and try to figure those particular things out with some a little bit of political savvy. It's okay to not be dumb, right? It's okay to strategize and be politically savvy. J.D. Vance, you know, every time I turn on the news, I see another wonderful thing from him. He's a staunch Roman Catholic. He's a conservative Roman Catholic. I think that, you know, there's a lot we can agree on and really do a lot of good together. And I just encourage, I just hope and pray that he keeps reading old Catholic books. Just get the old ones, J.D. Go, I mean, get you some Augustine, right? Get some Anselm. Let's just do that. Get as much as you can and get rid of the Pope Francis stuff. Yes. Yeah, I mean, I think that we should. That's what I think Paul is doing right here. Now, notice what Paul is not doing. This is what a lot of Christians do. They compromise the truth and they don't speak the truth in order to join and to build their coalitions. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? It would be like, because I've wrestled with this, not very long, but there was a time when we were in discussion, in talks with a church to lease their facility and share it with them. And they had about 10 people in their church, but they had a woman bishop or a, and yeah, I don't know if she was straight or gay or whatnot. She was not feminine. And she was running everything. And I was like, well, you know, get a new building. Because we had gotten about 4 buildings for free, if you know the history of our church, and this was a really nice one. You know, maybe this is a promotion. Get a nice, beautiful building. But they got that lady bishop, and they're all very, very liberal. What do you think? No, yeah, you can't do it. You just can't. You see, you can't compromise. Now, what we could do is say, okay, let's just bowl straight up the middle. First Sunday. He shall be husband of one wife. and then you break your lease and they kick you out. You can't, if you try to compromise to build your coalition, that's not walking by faith, right? That's being, now you're being, you're trusting in politics instead of trusting in Jesus. Bowl straight up the middle and be clear and be honest with all the people around you. This is where we differ, but on these issues, Let's fight together. There's no hatred in your heart. There's no ill will. It's political savviness, right? Makes sense? Amen? All right. Let's just get down to the end here before we wrap up. Verse 9. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man." See? Good co-belligerency here. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Now, they don't quite get it. They're not Christians yet, because notice what they didn't say. They said, what if God spoke to him? All right. No, they're like, no way. God didn't speak to you. It was maybe a spirit or an angel. You know, we're on your team. But it's God. It's God. So that's where I think you can tell they're not Christians yet. But there's some political alignment going on here. And Paul has given them the courage to finally take their heads out of the sand. Right? Hey, all the normies, take your heads out of the sand. Okay, guys, we can't, you know, things can't just go on like this forever. And let's do something about it. And now all these good men who have been doing nothing for a long time are now doing something. And Paul initiated that. And they are aiming their guns at Ananias. And so I think that's a great thing. Verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So that's that. And you know, eventually Paul is going to, they're going to try to kill him. He's going to be rescued and he's going to be sent to Caesar, where he is going to be planting a church in Caesar's household, as we will see. Verse 11, I love this. This is my favorite verse of the whole passage. The following night, the Lord stood by him. Wow, what an amazing expression, the Lord stood by him. I mean, it seems to me Jesus appeared to him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem," he was a faithful witness. He bowled straight up the middle. "So you must testify also in Rome." And that's when the music just like boom, 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 boom. And then the movie screen, you know, "Stay tuned for part two." They should make that movie, right? I love it. All right, let's have a great Lord's Day.